You're listening to Jonah, a sermon series presented by the campus pastors of Mars Hill Church. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
How are you all doing? It's good to see you. My name's Bubba. I'm the Ballard campus pastor. I want to start just by saying I found out some exciting news last week. My wife, Shelly, is pregnant, so we're expecting a little one. So. Thanks. I just want to share that with you all. We have one son who's a little over 2 years old. His name's Jones, and now he's going to be a big brother, so we're pretty excited for that. As Pastor Tim was saying, today we're going to be focusing on Jonah chapter 3. And before we start, I want to kind of remind you of what we've been looking at so far through the book of Jonah. Week 1, we saw that Jonah ran, and we dealt with the fact that we run from God. Week 2, Pastor Tim taught us about how we build up idols, and those idols need to be destroyed and crushed. And this week, as we look at chapter 3, what we are going to see is that God has a big love, a big redeeming love, and does some amazing stuff. You need to know that what happens in chapter 3 is one of, if not possibly, the greatest conversion story in the Scriptures. We're going to see an entire city saved. Over 100,000 people saved. And in this, what we see is that God, His love is big enough to humble a king, save a city, and His love is big enough to work in our lives as well. And I hope what you see as we work through this is how relationship with God works. God initiates, we respond, and then God responds to us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get to work in the book of Jonah, focusing on chapter 3. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the story of Jonah. And I pray that your spirit would be among us, working in our hearts, that you would illuminate the scripture, that you would reveal to us your truth, your word. I pray that we would know it in our minds, and it would transform our hearts, that we would be changed by the truth of who you are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be among us. And I ask that you would help me to preach and proclaim only your truth, and that Jesus would be made much of. Amen. So, review time, okay? Week 1, what happens? God says, Jonah. Jonah's God's prophet. He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, this great pagan city far away. Jonah says, yeah, I don't think so. I'm out of here. Jonah runs. He literally goes as far away as possible in the opposite direction. Jonah goes and hops on a boat. He hops on a ship, and he starts sailing away. And much like how a father would pursue his child that needs to be disciplined, who's disobedient, God pursues Jonah. He sends a mighty storm that threatens to break up the ship. The sailors, they want to know who is to blame for this storm, so they cast lots, and through the casting of lots, God places the blame on Jonah. And so the sailors end up throwing him overboard. God stops him from running. He's in the sea. And it's at that point that God pursues Jonah again. He actually sends a divinely appointed fish to swallow Jonah whole. And Jonah's inside the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And while he's inside the fish, he prays to God. He prays a prayer of repentance. He asks God to save him from death. And so God commands the fish, we see in chapter 2, verse 10. God commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. And so the fish spits Jonah up, and that's where we pick up the story, sometime after Jonah has been on dry land. So if you would, look at Jonah chapter 3 and read along with me, verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. What we see here is that God calls Jonah a second time. And this time, Jonah doesn't run. Jonah's faithful. And it's important that we understand that this message belongs to God. God says, Jonah, I want you to go, and I want you to tell them the message I give you. Jonah's not responsible for the outcome. He's just the messenger. The message belongs to God. God is responsible for the outcome. And God says, go. So Jonah's responsibility is to be faithful, to go, and to proclaim the message. And so he goes to Nineveh. He starts walking through the city. And he says, 40 days, 40 days, and this city's going to be overthrown. Now, I want to focus on verse 3 here. It says that the city was exceedingly great, okay? It was an exceedingly great city. It's important for us to understand the importance of Nineveh, to see just how big God is and how amazing his love is and what just wonderful work he's going to do in this city. So we need to understand Nineveh. We need to understand Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, right? By ancient world standards, it was huge. It was a mega city. It was somewhere between 7 and 8 miles wide, and it had a giant wall all the way around it. This wall was 100 feet tall. It was wide enough for 3 chariots to pass by each other. And there were 1,500 towers around the wall, 200 feet tall. So imagine this city, this huge city with this giant wall, with all these giant towers, a city built for war. It took 1,400,000 men 8 years to build Nineveh. It was an exceedingly great city in size, but not only in size, the scriptures tell us it was exceedingly great in wickedness. Nineveh was known for their idolatry, prostitution, witchcraft. It was a city full of thieves and liars. It was a city full of people producing all kinds of evil plots against each other and God. It was a horrible, wicked, vile place. Exceedingly great in wickedness. But Nineveh was not only great in size and wickedness, it was also great in influence. It was one of the principal cities of Assyria, which at that time was the great world power. Okay? So this was one of the most important cities and the most important nation. And the scriptures tell us there was over 120 people lived there. It's estimated that in the surrounding areas, there was probably somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people that lived in that area. Nineveh was an epicenter for culture, religion, commerce. It was a place where the innovation happened, and then it influenced the surrounding areas. It was exceedingly great in influence. And it's important that we understand the significance of cities such as Nineveh. And so I want to spend a few moments talking to you about the importance of a great city. Why are cities so important? Dr. Tim Keller, pastor at Redeemer Church in New York City, has this just great, fabulous article called Getting Upstream to Change the City. And in it, his argument, which I agree with, is that if we want to see the gospel of Jesus change culture, first, the cities have to be affected by the gospel. You see, in the city is where culture originates. It's the place where the creative and the gatekeeping centers are there. You know, universities, that's where the political infrastructures exist, the transportation hubs. It's where the tech companies and the entertainment companies are. The city is where culture tends to be created and then flow out of, right? Society is affected by the city. As the city goes, so society goes. Keller says we should look at history, especially the Roman Empire. 300 AD in the Roman Empire, something interesting was happening. 50% of the urban population was Christian. 50% of the cities, Christian. Whereas 90% of the people living in the country, the countryside, the rural area, were non-Christian. And what we learn there is that when the cities are headed on a Christian trajectory, society is headed on a Christian trajectory. And the opposite is also true. When the cities are headed towards a non-Christian trajectory, society is headed towards a non-Christian trajectory. We see that today in the United States, whereas cities are pagan. Yet most of the people that live in the rural areas of America would claim to be Christian. And so the society follows the leading of the cities. We need to understand the importance of a great city. Nineveh was exceedingly great, a place of influence. Likewise, Seattle is exceedingly great. We need to understand God's heart for cities such as Nineveh, because it reveals to us God's heart for cities such as Seattle. And it's imperative that we understand the great importance of cities. If we want to see our society and our culture turn to Jesus, then Christians need to be living in the cities, serving the cities, loving the cities. See, Jonah was called by God, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach. Likewise, Christians are called to go. As Christians, we are called to go to Seattle as missionaries, right? As evangelists, proclaiming the truth of Jesus, sharing his love, grace, mercy. Not all of us are called to preach, but we're called to live our lives in such a way to where as we preach a sermon about Jesus. Jesus himself said to his disciples, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This isn't a choice Christians have. It's a calling. It's a command to go. Be missionaries. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says to the Christians, he says, you are a light to the world. You are a light to the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so as Christians, we need to understand that we are a light to the world. We're a light to Seattle, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. At Mars Hill, our mission, our goal is to live for Jesus as a city within the city, knowing culture, loving people, to see lives transformed to live for Jesus. We are to be a people sent to Seattle as missionaries. But what does this look like practically? What does faithfulness look like? Jonah's calling was to go and preach. And as missionaries, our calling is different. It looks different, right? Thankfully, God gives us a picture of what this is supposed to look like in the great book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. In Jeremiah 29, the context there is that the people of Israel, God's people, have been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They've been taken to Babylon. And God says to them, I'm going to tell you how to live as a captive within a great city. I'm going to tell you how to live as a city within the city. And so I want to share with you God's word from Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7. And this is what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. So we see here a very practical picture of what does it look like for Christians to live in a great city, as a city within the city. First, God speaks of our actions. He says, go, settle down, build houses, get married, have children, give your children to one another so that you can have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, plant a garden, invest in the city. Long term, he's talking in regards of generational thinking. Be thinking in terms of how to affect and influence the city over generations. And then he speaks of attitude, our attitudes toward the city. He says, seek the welfare of the city. Have a heart for the city. Love the city. Pray for the city. He says, if the city prospers, you will prosper. Help the city. Help the city. Culturally, economically, spiritually. And so, as missionaries sent, we need to be thinking about how to be a city within the city, how to love our city. You see, we're to love the city, but the key is that in the process, we don't lose our identity in Jesus. We don't lose our identity as God's people. And so to do this effectively means we have to walk in healthy tension. We have to be in culture, but we can't fully be changed by culture. We can't fully embrace culture. We need to be in culture, transforming culture, influencing culture, but not fully adopt culture. We gotta walk a healthy tension here. So what this means practically is we need to understand what aspects of culture that we can receive. It's not sin. It's fine to receive, accept, participate in. What aspects of culture we need to reject and say, you know what? That is sin against God. I don't agree with that. That's not what the truth of God says. And then there are going to be certain aspects of culture that we can redeem for God's glory. And so we've got to walk this healthy tension, to be a city within the city, a people sent by God to love the city, to have God's heart for the city. See, what happens if Christians completely withdraw from culture, what happens is Christians tend to create a Christian subculture. It gets weird. They're isolated. They don't influence anyone, right? But if Christians fully adopt culture, then what tends to happen is they have a watered-down gospel identity. They proclaim a distorted view of the gospel. It's just a little tweaked. It's not quite right. And so we've got to walk this healthy tension of being a city within the city. Now, Jonah heard his calling. He heard it, and he went to Nineveh. And we need to hear our calling as God's people to be missionaries sent to Seattle. We've got to stop being complacent and actually see the mission in our own backyard. So we need to have the mindset that we are called to Seattle, to love Seattle. Now, Jonah shows up, and what happens? He proclaims an 8-word sentence, a sermon, 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not very encouraging, right? Not very encouraging. What happens when Jonah is faithful? We're going to see. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. Okay, this is amazing. You have to understand how amazing this actually is. God sent a stranger with no influence, no platform, no power and authority in and of himself. He showed up and he said, hey guys, 40 days and you're toast, right? This is one of the greatest cities in the greatest nation, a city known for being brutal, for murdering people, for being violent. And yet Jonah shows up and says, God says, 40 days, that's what you got. And the people believe. This is amazing. What we see here is that when God works in the hearts of people, they respond, their hearts melt. Nineveh believed God. And the point of verse 5 is that they believed and then they responded. They didn't just believe and then go on doing what they had always done. They believed and responded. They repented. They put on sackcloth and declared a fast. What this tells us is that they acknowledged their guilt. They acknowledged that they were guilty before a just and holy God. They understood their sin against God, their idolatry against God. They understood they deserved judgment. They deserved wrath. And they were broken over their sin. They were broken. They had godly grief. I mean, think about this. Who would have imagined that the great city of Nineveh would be broken, humbled over their sin, calling out to God? Who would have dared thought these people, their minds violent, their hearts full of rage and evilness, would just turn to God? Nineveh believed God and repented. They responded. They had godly grief. They were broken over their sin. And it's important that we understand that there's a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of this. Godly grief, okay, is when we're broken over our sin, and it manifests in change. In change, something happens. There is a turning away from sin. Whereas worldly grief is, well, we might be sorry for our sin. We might be afraid of punishment. We might even be sorry for the consequences. The scriptures tell us worldly grief produces death. It leads to death because there is no sincere commitment to renounce sin, to turn away from sin. Nineveh believed and repented. You have to understand, the gospel of Jesus is a gospel of faith and repentance. Faith, turning to God. Repentance, turning away from sin. This doesn't just happen when someone becomes a Christian, though it does happen. A person believes and repents. This is something that continues throughout the whole entire life of a Christian. Daily, faith, believing and trusting God. Daily, repentance, turning away from sin. And so Nineveh believes with the godly grief, sincere brokenness over their sin, and it manifests itself into humility, response, repentance. And I want to make this really clear. I'm not talking to you guys in this about turning away from sin and trying to be a good person, right? Being moral. I'm not speaking of morality. That's not what we're talking about here. Religion is about morality. Religion says you got to work really hard to earn God's love. Nineveh was never going to be able to earn God's love. The gospel is about relationship. The gospel of Jesus is about God pursuing and saying, I love you, despite the fact that you don't deserve it. Nineveh did not deserve God's love, yet he pursued them. He sent a warning. He sent a messenger. He initiated. And so you need to understand that what's happening here, it's not about behavioral change. It's not about trying to be a good person. It's about relationship with God, brokenness over sin, a sincere repentance. And we need to understand that repentance starts in the head, okay? They believed God. They understood the word of God. Repentance starts in the head and then it leads to the heart. There has to be a biblical conviction. You not only have to understand the word of God, you have to believe it. You have to believe it completely with your heart. And it changes you. And then action happens, right? So repentance is head, heart, and then action. They believed God. They understood God. They acknowledged their guilt. They were broken over their sin. They had conviction over their sin. And then they put on sackcloth and declared a fast. There was action. It was humble, worshipful repentance. And so they believed God, and it changed everything. It changed everything. Now, verse 5 talks about what happened collectively. It just kind of paints this big, you know, brushstroke of this is what happened. Verses 6 through 9 tells us in detail how it happened. So let's look at verses 6 through 9 and see in detail what happened when God moved through the city and the people believed. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? As soon as the word reached the king, he believed. The mighty king of Nineveh, proud, violent, humbled himself. He believed. Think about this. The king had all the money and all the comfort possible in the world. But when judgment came, he saw that it was not going to do him any good. The king had all the power and authority possible by worldly standards. And when judgment came, it was worthless. The king had all the influence. He had accomplished as much as can be accomplished on earth. And when judgment came, he looked at it and said, it's meaningless. What we learn here is when impending judgment of God is upon us, there's only one proper response, and that is humble repentance. Humble repentance. So what happens? The king believes, and then he leads. He was grieved over his sin and the sin of his city, and so he leads the city. First, he humbles himself. He trades his throne for a bed of ashes. Then, he puts his robe off. He puts on sackcloth. And then he calls to the people. He calls to the people, and he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Put on sackcloth. Fast. Don't drink. Don't eat. We are in a dire situation here. Humble yourself. He goes so far as to include the animals. Humble yourselves. Call out mightily to God. Humble yourselves. Stop. Stop the violence that's in your hands. Humble yourselves. Who knows? God may relent. He may relent. So we see that the king has hope. He has hope in God. And we learn here is that when people of influence believe God, they influence others. They shape culture for the glory of God. You know, some of us are leaders like the king. We would be wise to see his example. He humbles himself. He leads his people. In many respects, we all lead in some capacity, right? Whether you're a brother or a sister, a friend, a spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, coworker. We all lead in some capacity. We would be wise to see that when we are humble, we can influence other people. The king influences. He leads. See, the only way for a community to have a major shift is for the leaders to lead. If the leaders don't go first, if the leaders don't lead, then the people are stuck. And so what do we see? The king led, and Nineveh responds. They respond. Look at verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. How they turned from their evil ways. They responded. Humble, worshipful, repentance. And what happens? Well, God relents. Jeremiah 18 says that God declares if he is going to bring destruction upon a kingdom or a nation, and that nation repents, God will relent. He won't destroy them. And so what we see here is God is being consistent with his character and his promise through Scripture. What happened in Nineveh? They believed and they repented. And when that happened, the city was no longer a hard-hearted, unrepentant city, an evil, wicked city. They were a humble city. They were calling out to God for mercy. And God had compassion. God gave grace. And so God displays his character here. We see through all of Scripture that God's character is that he is compassionate, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from sending destruction. And here God displays his character. He saves a city. All from an 8-word sermon. They thought, Well, you know, judgment's upon us. What do we got to lose? Let's hope in God. They respond. What we see here ultimately is a case study in how God changes, transforms an entire city. I mean, this is amazing, right? God initiates, the people respond, and then God responds. God sends Jonah, he proclaims a message of judgment. The people believe and respond. There's personal transformation that happens. People are broken over their sin. They turn to God, putting their hope, casting their hope upon God. There's community transformation that happens. The leaders humble themselves. They model faith and repentance, and they lead the people. And so collectively, Nineveh responds, and they turn away from their sin, and they trust in God. They put their hope in God. They believe God. And so God responds to them with open arms. He loves them. He embraces them. God initiates, we respond, and God responds. That's the way it works. Ultimately, what we see here is that salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. And that faith leads to repentance, and repentance leads to reconciliation with God. The Ninevites were wicked. They were a people just consumed with idolatry. They had their identity in everything except God. They were walking around dead in their sin, not knowing that they were spiritually dead in their sin. And then God shows up and he says, enough. I've had enough of this. I've seen what you've done. 40 days. That's what you got. 40 days. So God shows up, and that might sound like, that's not a nice word. That's not a positive word. Yet what we see here is this is grace. This is God pursuing Nineveh. This is grace. This is God loving Nineveh. And what we need to understand is that we are just like Nineveh. We're just like Nineveh. We are dead in our sin apart from Jesus. That's what the scriptures tell us, that we are spiritually dead to God. Cut off from relationship, enemies with God, apart from Jesus. That apart from Jesus, we are a slave to sin, and Satan rules over us. And that because of our sin, we deserve judgment, the same as Nineveh. We deserve to die, and we deserve God's wrath to pour upon us forever in hell. You say, I don't like that. Well, you're not supposed to like it. That's the point. God does something about it. I mean, he loves us. He pursues us. This is what amazes me, that we are dead in our sin. We are Nineveh. We are rebelling against God. And it's at that moment of rebellion, that God initiates, that God pursues, that God loves. We need to understand God has a big love. We see it on the cross. God the Father, in love, sends Jesus, God the Son, to live a perfect, sinless life. Jesus, in love, goes to the cross. And what happens on the cross? Jesus dies. He lays down his life for sinners like you and me. On the cross, Jesus pays the penalty of death that we deserve because he loves us. On the cross, Jesus absorbs the full force of God's wrath so that we don't have to, because he loves us. And on the cross, Jesus breaks the curse of sin, breaks our bondage to Satan. Jesus redeems us. He forgives sin. He gives salvation. You need to know that Jesus has big love, big love. You might be sitting there thinking, you know, that sounds good, but, you know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about this. You know, you don't know me. You don't know what's been going on in my life. Jesus knows. He knows what's going on. You might be saying, I've committed horrible sins. Jesus can't forgive me. Jesus can. You might be thinking, I've been brutally sinned against. I've been hurt and wounded. How can Jesus help me? Jesus can heal. Jesus forgives. He takes away shame and guilt. He heals us of all our wounds. Jesus has big love. Big love. Think about this. We see in chapter 3 that God loves even the worst of cities, Nineveh. Hundreds of thousands of people steeped in idolatry, prostitution, witchcraft. They're murdering each other, rape. They're stealing from each other. There's covetousness. They lie to each other. And evil, wicked people. And what does God do? He saves them all. He saves them all. God is big enough to save Nineveh. God is big enough to save Seattle. God is big enough to save you and I. We need to see the greatness of God. We need to see his character through the story of Jonah, that he is loving, pursuing us, calling us into relationship. See, my prayer is that we would turn to Jesus, that we would trust Jesus, that we would trust Jesus with our lives, with this church, with our city, with our legacy, that we would trust Jesus. See, the truth is, Seattle is just like Nineveh. Seattle is a messed up place. Seattle needs Jesus. And the thing that I think about, you probably don't hear this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes I wonder if the Christians of Mars Hill Church care. Do we care? Do we care about Seattle? Do we even care? Do we have God's heart for our city? Do we love Seattle the way that God loves Seattle? Do we care that much? You know, statistically, over 90% of the people that live in Seattle don't know Jesus. Okay? Think about that for a moment. That means when you walk down a street, or you go to the shopping mall or some public place, most of the people you encounter don't know Jesus. They are spiritually dead in their sin. They are cut off from relationship with God. They're like Nineveh. They don't know God. They're blinded by their sin. But do we even care? Do we care? Seattle is a city full of people hurting, looking for healing, broken, needing to be pieced back together. People searching for significance and hope. People looking for meaning and purpose. People hoping that there's something out there, but they don't know what it is. Seattle is looking for a big love. Some of them know it and some of them don't. But ultimately, Seattle needs Jesus. That's what they need. But do we even care? Do we care? I think of it in these terms, that Seattle is a battlefield, right? There's a spiritual war going on all around us. Seattle is a battlefield. And there are wounded people crying out among us, 90% or more. Some people, they don't have any arms or legs. Shrapnel has just destroyed their body. They're wounded. They need help. Some people, they're just gushing blood, right? Their wounds are so deep, their time is short. They need help. Some people, they're blinded by the enemy. They're walking around in darkness, confused. They don't even know that they're blind. They need help. And Christians are the medics. We're the medics. We're the ones sent by Jesus to go out into the battlefield with the medicine of the gospel, to take the wounded to the great physician, Jesus. Jesus is the great physician. And we're the medics. But do we care? If you were to look upon a battlefield of people hurting and the medics were to just walk off and not care, you would be disgusted by it. It would disgust you. You would say, what is wrong with them? Why are they leaving? Look at all these people that are hurting. Look at all these people crying out for help. We're the medics, right? What will you do? Will you take the wounded to Jesus? Or will you just stay in denial like there's no battle going on? Will you take the wounded to Jesus, or will you run for comfort, showing that you're a coward? Will you take the wounded to Jesus, or just stand in fear, afraid to do anything? We need to understand that as Christians, we're called to Seattle. That we're medics, right? This is a battlefield. If we don't go and get the wounded and take them to Jesus, then that means Seattle doesn't have the same opportunity that Nineveh had. I mean, look what God did when one person who didn't even really want to be there showed up and proclaimed an eight-word sentence of judgment. Like, look what God did when Jonah showed up and said, 40 days, and you guys are toast. He moved among the people and did an amazing work. I think part of our problem is we don't have as much faith as Jonah. Jonah ran originally because he knew that if he showed up, God would move into the city and that God would love the city and God would relent. And he was afraid that God might actually care about Nineveh. And so he ran. Many of us don't even have as much faith as Jonah. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we love Seattle the way that God does? Do we have God's heart for our city? You know, we're at the tail end of the summertime, okay? The summer for our church is always a season where giving goes down and people scatter. People are leaving, moving in, all kinds of stuff happening around the city. This is a critical time for us. Soon, the fall will hit. And when the fall hits, we always see people, we grow, right? But we can't have this mentality that people have to come in. We have to have this mentality that we should be going out because we're called by Jesus, commanded to go reach the people. That means each and every one of us, that is, that if you're a Christian, that means you. Okay? And in this season, this summer season, where things are tough, this is a fight. We're in a fight right now. That's what we're doing. You need to see that a fight is happening. Okay? Giving always goes down. We're not making budget right now. The Ballard campus is not making budget. We knew that this was going to happen, so we cut our budgeted expenses going into the summer, and we're still not making budget. We cut as much as possible, and we're not making budget. Jesus says that our money follows our heart. And when I see that we don't make budget, and we should be making budget, it makes me question, where are the hearts of the people? Where are our hearts? It takes money to reach a city. Do we care? I don't tell you this to guilt you into giving. I'm telling you this because I'm actually hoping that you care. I hope you do care. And if this is your church home, you need to know what's going on. And so I'm telling you because I hope you care. And I'm calling you, your pastors are calling you to be a part of what's happening, to join with us. We're wanting you to become a member of the church, right? That's what we've been doing for the months. We've been pushing membership because we believe that God has called us to reach this city, and we need to collectively work together, pulling our resources so we can be more productive and more fruitful for the gospel. And we're calling you to membership to unite with us as a church, to be a part of the church. There's been over 750 people become members, and right now there's 568 people currently in the process. And so I'm going to say, please finish the process, become members. And if you feel called to be a part of our church, become a member. Start the process. We want you to be a part of what's happening. And we're calling each and every one of you to be in community, to be in a community group. Half of the people at our campus are not in community. And so I know that some of you are not in community, and we're calling you to that so we can live with one another together. We can walk through the hard stuff of life together and not be an isolated Christian bubble, but actually reach the city, reach our neighborhoods, reach our neighbors. We're calling you to love Jesus, to experience personal transformation. Then we will experience community transformation as God does a work in our hearts and we reach the city. See, for months now, what's been happening behind the scenes is God's been working on the hearts of the pastors and the deacons of the church. He's been humbling us. He's been helping us to see the evidences of his grace among us, how he's working in our church. And it's been awesome to see what God is doing. And I'm really actually excited and encouraged for where we're headed, what's happening. But we still need you to be a part of it. We need you to be plugged in. I hope you care. And so we're calling you to be a part of what's happening. Now, in closing, I'll say this, okay? Nineveh believed God. They believed God. All they got was an 8-word sermon on judgment. There was no mention of grace. There was no hope given. They didn't have knowledge of the cross. But they believed God and repented. They believed and repented. The truth is that we have more reason than Nineveh to believe God. We have more reason than they do. We have the scriptures, right? We have the word of God. God has revealed to us the revelation of himself through the scripture. We have the revelation of Jesus, the cross, and the greatest gift of all, Jesus. He's alive and well, working among us. And so we have more reason than Nineveh to believe. Jonah said to them, you got 40 days. 40 days. And then judgment. And the truth is, judgment is coming upon each of us. Right? Death is knocking at our door. It's inevitable. It will happen. I don't know if we have 40 days. You might die tonight, next week, a month from now, 4 years from now, 40 years from now. But eventually, you will die. And the scriptures tell us that when we will die, when we die, we'll stand before Jesus. Judgment. Will that be a day when you are glad to see Jesus face to face? Will that be a day when you stand unrepentant, hard-hearted, shamed, guilty? The choice is yours. God is pursuing. He is calling us into relationship. How will we respond? I'll say this. If you're not a Christian, follow Nineveh's lead. Believe. Trust God. See that he has big love. Nineveh gave 8 words. And I'll say this to you guys. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Like you, like me. And after 3 days, he rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death, proving he is God. Jesus has big love. He is willing and able to forgive sin completely, fully, provide redemption, give salvation. New heart, new life. Salvation. Will we believe? That's the question at hand. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you show us that you love cities. I thank you that you show us that you love people. I'll confess that I don't think I have your heart for Seattle. I don't think I love Seattle as much as you do. I want to have your heart. But my love's not as big as yours. I pray, God, that you would change my heart and help me to love the city the way that you do. I pray, God, that you would change our hearts as people to love the city the way that you do. I pray, God, if there are any one of us in this room, among us, that don't know you, that this would be the day when we repent, believe. So I pray if there are any Christians, non-Christians among us, Lord, that they would trust you, that they would turn to you, that they would cast their sins upon the cross, allowing Jesus to redeem them fully. So I pray for the salvation, Lord, of the wounded and the broken among us and in our city. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are Christians, that we would be grieved over our lack of caring, that we would see that, you know, it's sin not to love the city the way that Christ has called us to love the city. So I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts and you would help us to see your heart for this city. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives in a way that preach a sermon for Jesus, that share everyone around us, that we share with them God's big love, that we show them what Jesus has done in our lives. I pray that Jesus be glorified forever. Amen.